How do you engage in a cultural war? And by cultural war, obviously, is defined as a conflict between groups with different ideas, beliefs, and philosophies. Now, how many groups would recall at this hour in our culture? There's liberal, there's conservative, there's Republican, there's Democrat. There's Supreme Court justices with constitutional ideas and those that are on the other side. There's the House of Representatives, there's the Senate, there's the President and whoever will be the next President. There's rioters, anarchists, Antifa. There's Black Lives Matters, there's All Lives Matters. There's Marxists, there's socialists, there's constitutionalists, there's libertarians. And offshoots of that untold. And as Christians, how do we engage in the cultural wars? Sometimes we think we may retreat. Other times we think we should engage. And there are different seasons and times where we do both. But always, what Paul is calling Timothy to, in our text again this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithful men and women. That's how we engage the culture. No matter what the war. No matter what group wins. Because we don't know who and what group will ultimately carry the day in terms of what happens on the horizontal scale of man. But what God calls us to at all seasons, at all times, engaging or retreating, whatever the time may call for, based on the wisdom of God's Word, is faithfulness. Again, I take my text from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among or by many witnesses, the same commit thou, deposit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We continue part two of the title, Be Strong in Grace. Grace not only gives us pardon, grace empowers. Timothy, be empowered, be strengthened by grace that is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the task of grace? Timothy, by grace you deposit, you entrust as a faithful man of God to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Who is it deposited to? Faithful men. Now I think what Paul is saying by the ability to teach is not giftedness. He covered that in the previous letter, chapter 3, the qualifications of elders, and he talks about giftedness or apt to teach. He does that in chapter 3 or 4 of this book. I think he's talking about the ability to teach comes from being faithful. You could be the best teacher on the planet, and if you're not faithful, you shut your mouth. You don't teach. You fall away. You quit. You stop. Why? Because it's so hard. Endure hardness as a good soldier. So faithfulness is a key ingredient that receives grace in order to keep teaching no matter what comes. No matter who wins the cultural war in November, it matters not with regard to the grace of God. Faithful elders, faithful mothers, faithful fathers, faithful young people, faithful old people, faithful church members who are constant, unwavering, steadfast, fixed, loyal, and dependable. That's all the nuances of that word. Timothy, you be faithful. He's implying that, isn't he? Timothy, teach faithful men. Be faithful, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Embrace the sufferings of the cross. Endure afflictions like a good soldier. Complete the task and be faithful. How? By grace. That's the only way we could ever be faithful. Grace is sufficient. Grace keeps coming. Grace never runs dry. Grace is inexhaustible. Grace is here. Grace is relevant. Grace is empowering. Jesus came to give us grace for grace. Grace to be what God calls us to be in cultural wars where there's so much confusion, so much emotion, where we need to stand on the Word of God. You say he's talking to elders, okay, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us what? The church, that's you, you're the pillar and you're the ground of the truth. You're like a column in a foundation that preserves truth, teaches truth, and transfers it to the next generation of faithful church members. Will we be that kind of church? Only by grace, through faith, that is in Christ Jesus. That means we can be. Because Jesus is our Savior. He's our rescuer. He's our Redeemer. He's our helper. He's our grace. He's our strength. He's everything. And therefore, receiving that grace, Timothy, you be faithful to the task. And this task is perpetual. It's perpetuative grace. They shall teach others. They shall teach others. Mothers shall teach their children. Children teach their children. And grace is being perpetuated. That's not the word. Perpetuated, that's the word. Continuing. Shouldn't use these confusing words. It continues. It moves on. It keeps going as men and women are faithful to receive grace and then use that grace, be empowered by that grace to teach whatever the context you've been called to teach as a mother, as a father, as a church member, as a discipler, as an elder, as a preacher. We all have a role of teaching somewhere, and it requires grace. So we look at three things this morning. Faithful men endure hardness, and faithful women. Faithful men and women think hard. They think. And faithful men and women remember Jesus Christ in everything. And that gets us through verse 10, if we make it. All right, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, receiving grace, stick to the task, and endure hardness because faithful men and women, they endure affliction, trouble, and hardness. That's what they do. Why? Because of grace. Sustaining, rescuing, helping grace. Now Paul is going to give three illustrations of hardness, three instructions, and three incentives, Timothy, to be faithful. Three illustrations, three instructions, three incentives to all of us to endure hardness as a good soldier. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Okay, listen to how he says it. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him that hath called him or chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man strive, athleo, which we get our English word athlete, if any man strive for the masteries, the crown, yet is he not crowned, he doesn't stand on the podium, except he strive lawfully. Verse 6, the husband, the farmer that labors and toils must be first partaker of the fruits. Now there's some overlap with the illustrations. All three have an opponent of sorts. The soldier is warring against an enemy. The athlete is opposing an opponent. He's striving. And the farmer is really opposing just about everything. Elements, weeds, disease, drought, heat. All that's working against him. He's toiling. He's working. He's striving. He's warring. So there's some overlap. All right, those are the three illustrations that we know very well. At least we know them if we've never done them. Probably everyone here has done at least one of them, perhaps. We understand what they mean. What is the instruction first about a soldier in verse 4? No man that warreth entangleth himself so that he may please the one that has chosen him to be a soldier. That last phrase means the commander in chief. All right, that's incentive. What's the instruction? Timothy, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, the key to this instruction is understanding the word entangled. Because certainly, it doesn't mean don't participate in the affairs of life. That just means business, occupation. The very place where we're warring. The battleground is the affairs of life. That's where we do our battling. So the word entangle doesn't mean don't engage at all. Even a soldier engages in civilian life to some degree. He drives a car, he has an iPhone, he watches movies, he has a computer. He gets married, lives in a house. What does entangled mean? The word is empleko, and I pronounce that to say that the prefix is in, and pleko means to entwine, to interconnect, to tie up, to bind, to twist. That verb form, pleko, was used in the Gospels of the soldiers that platted. They plekoed a crown of thorns. They tied them together. They twisted them together, and they put them on the Lord's head. In extant Greek writings, secular writings, it was used of a man who's entangled in a vine, a sheep's wool entangled in thorns, a fish entangled in a net, and a Christian entangled in the affairs of this life. Are you entangled? How would we know that? Again, not are you participating. Not if you do any of these things. Are you bound? Are you caught like a fish is entangled in a net? A couple of places to look at concerning this text. First of all, noting the incentive tells us something about what it means to be entangled. Don't be entangled, Timothy, so that you may please him that has chosen you to be a soldier. See, when the soldier loses the incentive to please the master, the commander, it's because his incentive has shifted to pleasing himself. And therein is what it means to be entangled. There's been a shift of focus. There's been a shift away from the incentive of the Lord to the incentive of the pleasures of this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Lovers of pleasures more rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away from. They have the form, the pattern, the external marks of godliness, but they don't have the power of loving the pleasure of God. They don't love God. See? If the soldier loses the love for the commander concerning Jesus Christ, it's because his love has shifted to the affairs of this life. They've entangled him. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. The third one, Jesus mentions the thorns. He would say, these are they which hear the word of God, and after they have heard, they go forth and they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Right? Of this life. Now, the three words in and of themselves are not evil words. Cares just means going in many directions. That could describe a Christian. Busy going in many directions. Riches are not condemned in the Bible. Many Bible characters had riches. But the last word really explains it, doesn't it? Pleasures of this life. Why are we going in many different directions? Pleasure. See? What is riches doing to us? It's the deceitfulness of riches that we think they will give us. Pleasures. And then pleasures themselves, that's not an evil word. Just means sensual delight. Sensual, not evil, just means gratification of the senses. What I taste, what I see, what I smell, what I touch. There's nothing wrong with that unless the pleasure of the one that chose you. That pleasure's been shifted to the pleasure of this life and you're entangled by it. Timothy, when you experience hardness and affliction and trouble, be careful that you don't turn from the pleasure of the Master to the pleasures of this life. That's what's at threat here. That's what threatens so many people Paul writes about in Scripture. The threat of going backwards because the way is too hard, it's too difficult. So the instruction is don't be entangled. It's like David in Psalm 27 when he was on the run. People were trying to kill him. And he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." David knows warfare. He knows something about being a soldier. He's drawn in many different directions. He's a wealthy man. He was the king. He enjoys food. He enjoys life. But what's the one thing that he seeks after? Like a soldier who has one priority: to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. In all of his ways, whatever he was doing, he did not get entangled, because there was only one thing, one thing, one thing. It was John Newton that wrote that song, "How tedious and tasteless the hours, content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. My all to Christ's pleasure is resigned." When? When I'm beholding the beauty of the Lord. I'm dwelling in the house of the Lord, and I'm inquiring in His temple. See, the incentive of pleasing the Lord is that the Lord has pleasure when we want to behold His beauty. That's what pleases Him. By grace, Timothy, don't get entangled in the pleasures of this life, even when we can enjoy them, by making the main thing the main thing. The one thing that is needful, the one thing that a soldier needs to do, although he has civilian activities, is to keep his eye, keep his focus on a single-minded pursuit. Timothy, be strong in grace, be faithful, don't get entangled. Remember, the incentive is the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, or the second illustration, in verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Lawfully means according to the rules. Are you playing according to the rules? That's the instruction. Timothy, stay on the pathway of the gospel. Now, the athlete in this day was probably the runner from the games of that day. And in a 26-mile marathon, a runner might decide, "I'm tired of playing by the rules. The course kind of makes its way through the woods. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to cut straight across. I'm just going to walk. I'm going to plow my own pathway. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go my way off the path and do it as I please." What does that mean? Disqualification, no crown for you. The other way a runner could be crowned is say, "You know what? It's just too hard. I mean, up the hills, down the hills, in the valley, up the mountain. I'm tired of it. It's painful. It's hard. It's torture. I'm not running anymore." Timothy, you endure hardness as a good soldier. Stay on the pathway of the gospel. I think Paul would be alluding to the first letter he wrote to Timothy when he told him concerning false teachers who deviated from the path of the gospel. They swerved, Paul would say. He would say, "which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling or empty talk." What did they swerve from? The gospel path of love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and genuine faith. They have swerved. They took a shortcut. They left the pathway of the gospel. Desiring to be teachers, neither understanding what they say, neither whereof they affirm. But we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That's the only other place Paul uses the same word in verse 5 of chapter 2. Lawfully, according to the rules. What happened? They left the pathway of the gospel, trying to use the law in a way that was not legitimate, in a way that brings righteousness, in a way that they thought their running, their shortcuts, could bring them to the destination they were after. And that destination for the Judaizers was always approval, praise, and honor. The very thing that was tempting Timothy, which caused his shame. Why are you ashamed in front of these teachers? Because they won't honor me. They won't approve me. They won't like me. That's the threat. So these men are on a different pathway. Timothy, the crown is for those that stay on the pathway of the gospel. Don't leave it. Because the law is not made for a righteous man. the law is not made. It is not for a man of faith or a woman of faith. It'll do you no good. It has no power. What is for a righteous man? The Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in His righteousness, we are empowered by grace. Timothy, the law like that is no good. Using it like that, it's good, it's holy, it's right. It's for the lawless and disobedient. It's not for the righteous who have faith in Jesus Christ. They've left the pathway. They've swerved. They are disqualified teachers. Do not follow them, Timothy. Now, Paul would also tell Timothy, as we read in chapter 4, about finishing his own race as an athlete. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he would use the language of a soldier and an athlete when he would say, "For I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." He knows his death is imminent. So he says what? "I have fought a good fight. I finished my course." He stayed on the pathway of the gospel by grace through faith. He's kept the faith. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." There's the incentive. There's the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And not only me, but also all them that what? Now, right here, you expect Paul to say, all them that what? Finish the course, fight the good fight of faith, and kept the faith. That's not what he says. Because he wants us to know how you endure hardness as an athlete, whose incentive is the crown. Because the crown has already been purchased. And the way you get the crown is you make it to the end. No athlete is crowned by quitting the gospel or leaving the pathway of Christ or apostatizing. No matter how good they started. If you turn to unbelief from Christ, there is no crown. Because we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We are kept by grace. So keep running. But what did Paul say? That love his appearing. Paul is letting us know how he, as an athlete, kept the incentive of the crown in view that kept him running on the pathway of the gospel. He loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect tense word that means something that was completed in the past with ongoing results. He saw the first advent or coming, didn't he? The cross. In other words, the love of God so arrested Paul that nothing can separate Paul from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, nor can it separate us, beloved. That's a finished fact. The crown has been won, it's been purchased, it's ours. As long as you keep running. Now that sounds like it's kind of dependent on me, doesn't it? No, not when you understand Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin." Here's a runner, here's an athlete, "that thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith." You will arrive safely on the shores of heaven. Because Jesus who authored your faith, Jesus who finishes your faith, Jesus keeps you running in the race. So don't stop running. That's the logic of Scripture. So, well, if He keeps me running, I don't need to run. No, no, you need to run. Because your running is the fruit of Him keeping you running. That's our assurance. You're running, you're striving, keeping the crown in view that's already been purchased for you. You're trusting in Jesus. That running is the assurance that Jesus authored your faith and that He'll finish it. Because we're not going to take a shortcut to another gospel of works. Nor do we quit. Because we want to be strong in grace and receive that grace that keeps us running. Beloved, we are to play by the rules. And what that means is we're to stay on the gospel pathway of truth. And we're to keep running no matter how hard it gets, Timothy. And it will get hard. You read this book, and it was going to get very hard for Timothy with people within his sphere of Christianity. That really makes it hard, doesn't it? The perilous times in chapter 3, verse 1 are perilous not just because of these lists of sins. They've always been around. It's because the list of sins are with those that have the form of godliness. That's why it's so perilous. They're claiming to be Christian. That was going to get hard. Beloved, that's where we're moving today. It was Kevin DeYoung, I think, that said recently, shallow Christianity is not going to make it today. It's not going to grow. Cultural Christianity is fading. That's just where you grew up in the South and you're a Christian. That's out. It's gone. Why? Because of hardness. The church either needs to go big on truth or go home. That's what he said. Go big on truth or, friends, just go home. Because people are going to start going home. They did in Timothy's day. They will in our day. Because it's getting hard. Be faithful. Rely upon grace. Run lawfully by the gospel of grace. Stay in the grace of God. Stay under the waterfall of His grace no matter what happens. Because Jesus is with you to the end. See, Paul is illustrating, he's encouraging him, instructing him, and then he always gives an incentive. There's a crown that's already yours. Keep running, because Jesus keeps us running. And then the third one is a farmer. And look what Paul says here. The husbandman, the farmer, that labors, the soldier wars, the athlete strives, the farmer labors. He toils to the point of exhaustion. Why didn't you just quit? How hard is that? That's probably the hardest of the three if you really want to know the truth. You know, it's not just going to practice and then going to game and there's time off for the soldier that comes back from tour duty. When does the farmer have off? He doesn't. Timothy, the farmer that labors and toils to the point of exhaustion, he must, it is necessary that he first partake of the fruits. What's the instruction? Timothy, partake of the fruit. Translated elsewhere, eat it. You must eat the fruit that you're trying to teach others about. If you don't, you will not be sustained. You ever try to go a month without eating? See how that works. You know that apron that says, never trust a skinny cook? Why is that? Because they're probably not eating the stuff they're serving you. Timothy, you don't eat this that you're serving, you're not going to endure. You won't endure. Because the grace that gives you strength is coming through partaking of it. You must first eat it before you serve it to other people. It's like being on the airline. Flight. I remember the first time years ago I heard them say, in the event of loss of cabin pressure, put the mask on yourself first, then put it on your child. I'm thinking, that seems backwards until you realize, oh, if I'm unconscious, then we both perish, right? Put it on first, then put it on her. Timothy, put the mask on first, eat the fruit first, then give it to other people, because if you don't, you will not be sustained. You will not be sustained. The husbandman, James says, waited for the precious fruit and had long patience until he received the early and the latter rain. You be patient like that. How does he endure? He anticipates. He experiences the foretaste. And then the first fruits he partakes of. Foretaste is an experience of something in advance. The incentive is there's coming a harvest, beloved, in the future that we are going to taste of fully, completely. Timothy, you must experience that in advance now. Like the farmer, imagine walking in the field, a vineyard, and never grabbing a piece of fruit and taking a bite. Timothy, take the fruit of God's grace, the fruit of His mercy, His long-suffering, His perfections, His love, His endurance, His long-suffering, His patience. Take the fruit of His righteousness, His holiness, His steadfastness, His glory, His name, and bite it. And let the juice flow down your lips and your chin. Because if you don't, you will not be sustained. You won't endure. Three illustrations, three instructions, three incentives. Timothy, when you bite out of the Word of God, there's something so spectacular in the future that you're just experiencing in advance. That's going to sustain you to the end. Okay? Now, next point. How does that happen? We sort of illustrated it. Paul illustrated it with metaphors and word pictures, but now he wants to get specific on how that happens. Verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Faithful men and women think hard. They think hard. That's how they eat it. If you don't think, you don't eat. Spiritually. Now let's think through these words. What did Paul say? Well, obviously he said the three illustrations, so Timothy needed to think about that, but it was so much more. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The form is the pattern. Paul was speaking a pattern, a sketch. And what was emerging from his lips and his pen was inspired New Testament. That's what Paul was saying. Whatever he said when he preached and he wrote was emerging. What we have now, the New Testament scriptures are complete now. So Timothy, what I say is gospel truth because he's an apostle. It is inspired word. What does Timothy do with that? Chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Truth, Timothy, needs to be diligently make effort and study and be a workman in that truth so that you're not ashamed of those men that heap shame on you, that you want their approval because you have the approval of God. Rightly dividing, which means handle it accurately, handle it precisely, dissect it. Which brings us to the word consider. Think is the word. Perceive it. Dissect it. Now, I know this may sound a little academic, but listen to what that means. When you dissect something, you put it into parts and see the relationship. What's the grammar? What's the tenses? What do the words mean? What's the context? Why did he say therefore? What's the theme? What's the genre? Why put it here after this chapter? Why did Paul say it there, not there? What's the perfect tense? What's the present tense? Why use that verb? Why not use that verb? Think, Timothy. We must be men and women that think. Faithful men and women do what? They think about what Paul said. Now, after you do all that thinking, all that study, all that looking, all that labor, like a farmer, like a soldier, like an athlete, what do I do now, Paul? 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach it! Is that just academic? Yes, in some ways. It's like taking an algebra problem. So I can put the X's over here, Y's over here. Solve it, solve it. Solved! We must think over the Scriptures. We must think deeply over the text. We must think hard over what Paul said. Now that's what he's telling Timothy. That's all in the word consider, dissect, weigh, ponder, think over, pray over, look at it again, turn it around, look at it. Use regular ways of thinking that we think. Grammar and all that we would dissect a sentence. All right? Analyze it in its minute parts. And then what? The Lord will, that's the implication, give you understanding in all things. So God's going to do something, and He's going to do something through your thinking, and that's what's going to make you a faithful man and a faithful woman, because you're a thinker. Now here's how you do it. You ask questions like, why would God want to give me understanding? That's a valid question. And somehow understanding is going to be helpful in enduring hardness. So I'm deeply concerned now. What is God after in giving me understanding? Is it just like after the algebra problem is finished, you say, that's it, I got it, I understand, I got it, I got 100. Well, partly, understand, but that's not all. Listen to a few texts that seem to indicate what God is after. Back to the parable of the sowers. They that in a good and honest heart hear the word of God and they understand it, they bear fruit. They understand what they heard because they thought about it. They thought about it. Mark chapter 12, the scribe regurgitating what Jesus had said, he said, yeah, well, you've said, Master, because we're to love God with all our understanding. You can't love God without understanding. That's amazing, isn't it? Matthew 13, the parable of the sowers again. For unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those that are without, I speak to them in parables. That they seeing may see and not perceive, and that hearing they hear and they do not understand, lest they be converted and their sins be forgiven them. Wow! Understanding is necessity to conversion and salvation. And then finally, Romans 3, 10 and 11. The depravity of man is, there's none righteous, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, seeking there is an idiom for what? Worship. Nobody's righteous, nobody understands God, therefore nobody worships. Therefore, to worship, I must understand God. The aim of God in our thinking is worship. Worship. Now there's a problem. Some of you have already guessed it, I think. You know, Houston, there's a problem. There's a massive problem in cultural Christianity right now. Because cultural Christianity is largely sentiment, marked or characterized by emotion and feeling rather than thought and reason. I just want to feel good. I don't want to think. You won't endure. Largely, our culture of Christianity is based on right atmosphere, right music, right anecdote, a little bit of humor, shortness of message, feel good. Timothy, you be a thinker. Sisters, be thinkers. Don't be weak women. Think. I have been confronted several times by a woman in my life who's a thinker. And I listen to her almost every time. Be a thinker. Men, be thinkers. Elders, you must be thinkers. Because this is how God works. Worship. The farmer experiences the fruit and the joy of it through thinking. God gives him understanding and he worships, or else you got a non-worshipper trying to get people to worship. How much does that happen in America? You got a non-worshipper in the pulpit who's never tasted the fruit, he's never understood the fruit, like the false teachers in 1 Timothy 1:8, and he's trying to get people to worship something, but it's not God. The cultural problem is sentiment. Now think about the way American culture judges the presence of the Holy Spirit based on feelings alone. I was church today. I felt the Holy Spirit. Really? What basis? On what basis did you feel the Holy Spirit? Was it this? Was it because the minister raised the text and he caused me to think and to understand the text and I worshiped and the Holy Spirit was there? Who says that? Had a good song service, good stories. I laughed. I felt good. Worship is all about feeling good, but it's a spiritual feel good that comes from the Holy Spirit as we think. Why is Paul saying this? Faithful men endure hardness because they think. Because they think. And grace is mediated through thinking. About what Paul said. Grace is coming to you, Timothy, as you think about inspired words and as they flood your soul, God gives you understanding, therefore he gives you worship. That's how God works. Listen to Ephesians 5:17 to kind of shore this up for you. Paul states two negatives and two positives for parallels. Be not unwise, understand the will of the Lord. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. Result, speaking, singing, submitting, thanksgiving. The two negatives are parallels. Don't be unwise, which means don't be filled with wine wherein is excess. Because people want to feel good, and that's why they fill themselves with wine. They may feel sad, so they go to wine to feel good, or they may feel good, they want to feel better, so they go to wine in excess. In excess, that's the sin, is in excess. Not the glass, but in excess. Now what's the counter? Paul. Understand the will of the Lord, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I did my job, I just caused you to think through what Paul said so that you have an accurate and a precise knowledge of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, somebody just tell me what it means. I'm quitting now if you don't. One word, what does it mean? I'm not saying another word. I may not have said it just accurately, so I'm going to try to cause it again. Lord, give us understanding. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Result, speaking, singing, thanksgiving, submission. What is equated with filling with the Spirit? Worship. And how does that worship come? That's correct. Understanding. Sister, you got it right. You're on track. Understanding brings worship, which means you're filled with the Spirit. If we don't understand it, we didn't worship. We just felt good, right? Did you come here this morning ready to think? I mean, are you just exhausted? I just want to sit in a comfortable chair and kind of drift off. I mean, let the man think for me. That's the problem in our society. The greatest threat to thinking is all the images and imagery that you find on the internet that kills thinking. And you come into church and it's like, man, I don't want to think about this. I just want to emote. I just want to feel good. See? That is what is happening in Timothy's day. The false teachers are sentimental, and they know how to work on feelings. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Are you a silly woman? Are you a silly man? It just means gullible, naive. Lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led about of divers lusts. Ever learning, never able to understand or come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because of lust. They want to feel it. Feed my desires. And the false teachers are ready. Bypass your thinking. Bypass your understanding. That's why you increase in knowledge, you gain some knowledge, you get some knowledge, but you never understand. Because it bypassed the sanctified mind and went right to the sentiment, nostalgia, and the feelings that you once experienced or you want to experience. That is dangerous. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, Timothy, but will after their own lust accumulate to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth unto fables. Narrative. A story. You know why we tell children stories? It makes them feel good. They don't have to think about it. That was happy, Daddy. Say it again. Culture Christianity is fading. Either go big with truth or go home. Think. Women, be thinkers. Don't rely on your husband totally to be a thinker. I mean that scripturally. Don't take offense at that, men. Think together. Think from Scripture, women. It was silly women that were led captive, probably because they were at home and the false teachers preyed on them. But there can be silly men who are just as vulnerable and gullible as they are. Because their thinking is with their emotions and their sentiment and their feel good, and the Holy Spirit just makes me feel good. Yes, He does. Because when you understand the will of the Lord, when you're filled with the Spirit, it produces the joy of singing and thanksgiving and submitting and speaking. And what are those fruits? Love, joy, peace. Emotion, absolutely. Through understanding. So the ministry must work hard to consider the Word and to connect the dots and to hopefully hold it up in a way that you're forced to think. And maybe he gets it wrong sometimes and I couldn't even think about what he was saying. Or maybe you need to go home. Maybe somebody says, how was church today? Well, the minister forced me to think and I've got to think more about that. I mean, I need to go home and meditate on that and the Lord give you understanding. See, worship doesn't stop here. It happens as you think. Timothy, be strong in grace. Be faithful, deposit. Timothy, be a thinker. Because the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hermogenes, Phygellus, Jannes and Jambres, these are men of corrupt minds. Did you catch that? Corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, reprobate of the faith. That means they're incapable of testing truth. So they're not going to use it. It's just, guys, make the people feel good. You're going to meet a lot of enemies that way, Timothy. You're going to have a lot of enemies, but you will inflame the souls and the hearts of the people of God through understanding. Why? Because God gives it. I don't give that. We're just taking what He said, holding it up, and then He gives worship because it's all about Him. And then lastly, remember Jesus Christ in everything. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, this is an imperative mood, be remembering, Timothy, He's the seed of David, was raised again from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. Same word for endure hardship. As an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, why did he say seed of David? See, that's how you start thinking. Why you just put that in there? I want to know that, Lord. Tell me why. When you track the seed of David through the Old Testament, even to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, it's very clear that seed of David means he's the Messiah that was prophesied, the one that was raised from the dead according to the gospel Paul preaches. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's raised from the dead and is the seed of David. He is sitting on the throne of David. Acts chapter 2. Being a prophet, he foresaw the resurrection of the dead and that God would raise him up to sit on David's throne. Timothy, you remember King Jesus. He's alive. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You want to endure hardness? You must remember King Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is ruling and reigning, which means not necessarily that you'll be comfortable. That's why I'm enduring trouble. I'm suffering trouble. So the fact that Jesus is King doesn't mean there's no trouble for me. Why is that so important? How many people stop or start wavering in the race because they forget that King Jesus ordains their trouble? Well, He doesn't love me. It's so hard. It's hard being a mother. It's hard being a father. It's hard being a pastor. It's hard being... What'd you expect? I'm kind of talking to myself right now. Woe is me. You know. Sometimes I hide out under a juniper tree like Elijah did, right? Remember, Jesus is ruling and reigning. If we be dead with Him, we shall live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign. See, that's the context. He's a reigning Savior. Paul says, I'm suffering under bonds as an evildoer, but the Word of God is not bound. Now here's a transition. I want to connect with Jesus as the seed of David. He's a king. And verse 10, therefore I endure. The word bound means changed, chained, impeded. He's in prison. He stopped. Paul was traveling all over the Roman world. He was spreading the gospel. Now his progress has been blocked. He's going nowhere. He'll die here, so they say. But the Word of God is not stoppable. It cannot be impeded. The question is, what is the progress that the gospel is going to make for which Paul says it cannot be stopped? This is why he says, therefore. The Word of God cannot be stopped from accomplishing its task. It cannot be impeded. It cannot be blocked. It's unstoppable. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation. Because that's what the Word of God cannot be stopped from doing. Bringing salvation to the elect of God, because the elect of God most infallibly will be saved. And how they will be saved? By means of the gospel. Because they will be regenerated, and then they will be converted by the gospel, and that is salvation, and that gospel will sustain them until eternal glory. Therefore, I endure, because the Word of God will accomplish its design of salvation. Election is the strongest incentive to evangelism on the planet. Because it's certain that they'll receive salvation. Therefore, it's certain that the Word of God will get to them. Therefore, they will be saved by regeneration and conversion and perseverance. That's why Paul says, the salvation with eternal glory. What if we don't make it? You will. Because Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring them. I must. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They shall. And how will they come? They will come to see Jesus as the bread of life. How will they see that? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. It's not because Paul can get it to them. Go back to verse 8. It's because King Jesus is going to save His people. King Jesus is not bound. Therefore, His Word is not bound. Is it? That's why Paul says we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining. Now that's exactly what Paul said in our text. The salvation with eternal glory, He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of salvation with eternal glory. You were called by the gospel. And King Jesus will get His gospel out. And how will He do it? Through faithful men and women. Through faithful men and women. And of course, now it goes out. There's all kinds of ways. I mean, you could read it, hear it on the internet, email, just massive ways. Even if men are bound, the Word of God is unstoppable because Jesus Christ, King of Kings, is unstoppable. He is unstoppable with regard to the certainty of the salvation of the elect. So Paul says, I endure. Timothy, endure. Pass on the gospel. Be faithful to teach others. How do we engage in a culture war? By faithful men and women who are standing firm on the gospel. On the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remember Jesus in everything. He's ruling, He's reigning. We must remember His plan of salvation and how we fit into it. There are places we fit in the plan with regard to conversion and perseverance all the way to glory. God will get what He paid for. Jesus will have all of His bride there. Jesus will lose nothing but will raise it up again at the last day. See? He will have His bride. Isn't that encouraging, beloved? So let's just recall briefly. Faithful men and women, they endure hardness. How? Well, they're so strong. No, grace. Be strong in grace. Faithful men and women think. They have emotion. God commands our emotions, but we let our emotions be led by thinking. If we don't, we get in trouble. How much emotion is in our culture today? Think. Consider. Go home and think about what Paul just said, because I hope I gave you what he said. Go think about it. Meditate upon it. What does that mean? Ask other people. Disciple one another. And then finally, remember that King Jesus was raised from the dead. That means He's over every king. Over every lord, over every culture war, over every group. And He will have His way. He will obtain His bride because He gave His life for her. For her life, He died. So be part of the plan, Heritage. Be faithful men and women. Teach your children. There's how you engage in a culture war. Teach them the gospel and the Word of God. No, Jesus saves them. You teach them. Men, teach your children. Men, you take your children out sometime. Let them think over the sermon. Right? Take the lead there. Go out and spank them and come back if they disobey. I still love you, children. Don't take that the wrong way. This is God's Word. You'll thank me years from now. Give them an adjustment. Come back in and think. Let your wives think. If they didn't get to, go home and think together. Think together. And may the grace of God make us strong. Let's pray. Father,